Our children will slip out here in a minute to go to children's church, but you might want to stay with us. That's kindergarten and younger, but I'm going to show you a couple of pictures here. The guys will go ahead and put the first one up there, Ben. A week ago, I had the privilege to travel to Timișoara, Romania, and the purpose for the trip was to provide biblical counseling training for a group of 20-some Romanians. Learn how to use God's Word to help people in need. You say, why would they need that? Because they, like our church, have problems. So how do you help people with problems? Well, you use the Word of God. I just want to tell you two quick stories. This particular fellow here is Pastor Soreen. He's the one I mentioned to you before. He was in the class 2 years ago when I was there and has since become the first certified biblical counselor in the country. And has become a good friend. He's a dear brother. In my message, in a few moments, you'll hear me share a couple of illustrations about his father, grandfather, and his father-in-law. So just keep that picture in mind. But this training took place several hours Friday evening and all day Saturday a week ago. At the break time, I was talking with a young lady who was in the class, and she said, I have had my bachelor's degree in psychology. I'm in my last year of my master's degree program in psychology. She said, now, after all I'm learning from this class, I'm wondering, should I even finish my master's degree? And I said, absolutely, finish your master's degree. This will be a great credential for you to have in this country. But she said, but what I've been learning is psychology. She said, I've studied a lot of it. All it ever does is it shows me the problems. I've learned about problems, but it never shown me any answers, any solutions. But what you've been showing is there's solutions for people that have problems. The Word of God gives answers. And she said, what I want to do with my life is invest my life working with abused women. And she said, what I'm learning here is giving me what I need to be able to do that. So thank you for your ministry that makes that happen for her and many others that were in the class. The second picture represents what happened just 1 week ago, basically right now. As you were wrapping up your morning service, they're 6 hours ahead, so I was just getting ready for this evening service in Timișoara. And during the evening service, they were singing, obviously, in Romanian, and I understand very little Romanian, so I have lots of time to pray while they're singing. And I was praying, Lord, would you do something in this service that only you could take credit for? Would you work in a way that'll be obvious you did it? Right after we finished singing, this little girl came up on the platform. The church service probably had, 200-300 people in it. It's a pretty large church for Romania standards, and this little girl comes up and she quotes a passage of scripture. Right next to me is Pastor Alex, and he's translating for me, and he says she's very good at memorizing scripture. I don't know how old she would be, 9 or 10, I'm guessing. He says she's memorized lots of scripture, and I said, well, what's the passage she's quoting right now? And he said, well, she's quoting Psalm 13. I said, you got to be kidding me. Psalm 13 is the passage that I've chosen I'm going to preach from in a few minutes. I said, not Psalm 23. I mean, what child memorizes Psalm 13? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Maybe you feel that way, young people in school sometimes. I don't know. But she quoted Psalm 13, and I said to him, that's the passage I'm going to preach from in a few moments. He says, really? I said, did you tell her? Did anyone tell? He said, no. I said, I think God's going to do something really amazing in this service tonight. And he did. I can't even put it into words. Although at some point, I found out later, they video all their services, and we may watch it together as a church. It lasted about 2 hours. And God used his word. It wasn't a person. It was God using his word. People were very emotional, responding afterwards, saying, this has helped us so much. If there's anything they know in Romania, it's suffering. They're a suffering people. They've suffered a lot. And learning how, Psalm 13 is all about, my message title is How to Pray When the Pain Won't Go Away. You've heard it before here. And God used it in some really powerful ways. As he's always doing, he always honors his word, but sometimes he gives us a glimpse. You realize there's close to 1,100 chapters in the Bible. I mean, what are the odds that this young lady selects this chapter from the Bible as I've selected this text from the Bible? I mean, God was obviously showing he was up to something in that service. So thank you for your prayers for what happened last weekend in Romania. You're a vital part of that ministry. And so our children can slip out, kindergarten and younger. And let's take our Bibles and go to Psalm 22 for our reading from the Scriptures. Psalm 22. Tonight for the growth groups, I want to mention that if you're in the Titus 2 for women groups or in the 2 Timothy 2:2 groups for men, just read your table of contents. It's about 8 pages there. And we will be meeting those two groups tonight only. We'll be together here in the auditorium. And I'll be leading that time as we prepare for what's going to be happening in future weeks. So just read your table of contents and come ready for a great time of growing together in that group and in the other groups. Psalm 22. These will be familiar words, and I'll explain why I've chosen this text in a moment. And it'll help us also to prepare for the Lord's table that will be coming later in the service. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I'm not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Amen, says the Word of God. 2 weeks from today, Passion Week begins. 3 weeks from today is Resurrection Sunday, Easter. Jesus suffered and died. Jesus conquered the grave. This is what we're all about. And I want to help you as we prepare for these significant events in the life of the church by doing a series in Mark chapter 15. that I'm praying God will use to manifest His presence in our midst, in our lives, in life-changing ways. That God will use to help us enter into the fellowship of His Son's sufferings and also into the fellowship of His Son's glorious resurrection. And we're inviting the gospel writer Mark to be our tutor and helper. As you're making your way to Mark 15, let me tell you about an interesting creature that visits our neighborhood every so often. Whenever he comes, you know he's there. You just don't know who he is. That's because he's an imitator. He's very, very good at it. I've heard him before and wondered, what in the world made that sound? And then I saw him perched on the line across the street. There's a reason this state bird of Arkansas, Florida, Mississippi, Tennessee, and Texas is called the mockingbird. And that's because he can make over 40 different sounds. He can imitate other birds. He can imitate squeaky gates, pianos, sirens, and even barking dogs. A few years ago, something struck me as I pondered the scene at the cross in Mark chapter 15. Something that I'd never noticed before, though I had read this account dozens of times. There is mockery at the cross. Mocking. By that I mean at the cross there are people that are doing and saying things they really don't mean. To Jesus, that is. They mock Jesus. It happens not just once in the text, but again and again and again and again. I counted at least four different acts of mockery at the cross in Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 32. Now, sadly, what happened then happens today. The mocking continues. That is, this very morning in churches all over this country and around the world, perhaps in this very room, people do and say things they really don't mean. To Jesus, that is. The mockery continues. How great thou art, the mocker sings in perfect pitch. But he knows it isn't true. God is not great in his life. It's just a song. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the mocker prays. But that's not what he means. He is not passionate about God's holiness. What matters to him is his own happiness. Can you relate this morning? I certainly can. I cringe when I think of how many times the words I've spoken about Jesus did not match the reality of my life. How can it be that after all Jesus has done for us, we would mock him in this way? And yet, the reality of the problem is much deeper than what you might think. Because mocking isn't a tongue problem. You could cut the tongue out of the mocker's mouth and he would still be a mocker. Here's why. Let me give you the premise. We'll see it in the text here in a moment with four examples, two this week and two, the Lord willing, next week. The premise is that people say and do what they do because of what they're thinking and wanting in their hearts. It's a heart problem. So when you hear mocking coming out of a mocker's mouth, it's revealing something. It's caused by what they're thinking and what they're wanting in their hearts. We'll see this powerfully illustrated in this text this morning in Mark 15. First, with mock worship, verses 16 to 20. We've landed in a text that's very significant. Mark, the gospel writer, has been introducing us to the servant. Jesus has come to be the servant that will give his life as a ransom. He's been spending chapters showing us Jesus in action as the servant. In the previous text, Pilate, in order to please the crowd, has pronounced Jesus guilty. He's ordered him flogged and then condemned him to die by crucifixion. We begin in Mark chapter 15, verse 16. Which says, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. Listen to the irony in those words. The soldiers led him away. The one who holds the stars in space, the one who keeps atoms in place, now allows human hands to lead him away to his execution. They took him to the Roman headquarters in Jerusalem. Mark indicates a whole company, says the NIV, a whole battalion of Roman soldiers were assembled. Ordinarily, a company consisted of 600 Roman soldiers. In this case, it may have been an auxiliary battalion of 200 to 300 soldiers, probably men that were ordinarily stationed in Caesarea that have come to Jerusalem with Pilate because of the crowd control issues associated with Passover. Why are so many soldiers called out? Is this Jesus a dangerous criminal that might escape? No, certainly not. They've already flogged him half to death. He's not going anywhere. Were the Romans afraid of Jesus' followers? Are they going to commit some type of insurrection to deliver Jesus? No, they've already fled. They're nowhere to be found. Why then? Well, the text tells us why. In verses 17 to 20, it says they put a purple robe on him, then twisted a crown together of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. Here it is, verse 20. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. There's the why. This group of soldiers has as their intent, this is what they're doing, as we're told this by Mark, to mock him. The Greek word translated in the English mock is the word empaizo, which comes from the verb paizo, which means to play. Interestingly, the little word pais, the noun form, is the word in Greek for child. Children love to imitate. Children love to play by pretending to be what they're not. It's funny when kids do it. It's tragic when soldiers do it. You put the little prefix m in front of this verb, and it means then to ridicule, to make fun of, to make a fool through deceit. One lexicon offers the definition to make fun of someone by pretending that he is not what he is, or by imitating him in a distorted manner. That's what the soldiers are doing with Jesus, pretending to give reverence to him. It's worth noting that Jesus actually predicted this. If you'll recall back in Mark chapter 10, if you'll go with me to Mark 10, Jesus predicted this very activity when he was telling his disciples in Mark 10, verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who were followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. Verse 33, "We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." He knew it was coming, and now it's come. Mark specifies four mocking gestures used by the Roman company. First, he says they put a robe on him. Matthew's account calls it scarlet, using the Greek word kakanos, scarlet. One commentator suggests that this robe was a cast-off Roman officer's cloak, a, quote, faded rag, but with enough color left in it to suggest the royal purple. Mark uses the term porphyra, which refers to various shades from rose to purple. Where do they get this robe? Mark doesn't fill us in on that detail. Luke's account indicates that it came from Herod. Luke 23, verse 11, "Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. Then they put a crown on him of sorts. They actually twisted together thorn branches, a deed that required a wicked imagination and a lot of effort. And then they jammed it on Jesus' head, undoubtedly puncturing his scalp, causing the blood to flow down his face. someone has said, with this crown, the soldiers unwittingly pictured God's curse on sinful humanity being thrust on Jesus. Thirdly, they called him king. They, the text indicates, so not one person, this whole company, this whole battalion of soldiers, they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, those are good words. Those are appropriate words. Those are right words. For Jesus is king. That's the right thing to say to Jesus. But words like these dropping from the lips that do not originate in a heart that means them are mocking words. These soldiers don't mean what they're saying. At this point, verse 19 says that they hit him with a staff and they spit on him. And the tense of the verbs indicates a continuous action. They kept hitting him. They kept spitting on him. During the previous night, you may recall, at the Jewish trial, Mark chapter 14, verse 65 records, then some began to spit him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists. This is what the Jews did the previous night. Spit at him. Struck him. But the spitting and the hitting in Mark 15 is done now by the Roman soldiers. The Jews have had their chance. Now the Romans have theirs. The Jews abused Jesus out of self-righteous anger. The Romans abuse him just because they can. And then, fourthly, they bowed before him. They actually got down on their knees and acted like they were worshiping Jesus. Even as I say those words, I think of the many times in my life I have acted like I was worshiping Jesus, but wasn't really. Verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes back on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. No doubt the robe had stuck to his bleeding back. They removed it. More pain. You know how it feels when you rip a bandage off of a tender wound. This is so much worse than that. Why did the Roman soldiers do this to Jesus? You say they were just following orders. No, they weren't. Their orders were to crucify Jesus, not put a robe on him, not a thorny crown, not call him king, not bow down before him. How do you explain the soldiers mocking Jesus? They don't even know Jesus. He has never hurt them. They have no reason to hate him, to hurt him. To crucify him, that's their job. To shame him with such mockery? These are Roman soldiers, highly disciplined men, loyal to Caesar, willing to die for the empire they love. No doubt some of them are family men. When they're home, which they're not on this night, but when they're home, they kiss their children goodnight. Why are they doing this? Remember our premise. People say what they say and do what they do because of what they're thinking and wanting in their hearts. The soldiers revealed the reality of depravity, theirs and ours, by their actions. Depravity doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be, which explains why depraved people can do wonderful things like die for their country and tuck their children in bed at night. Depravity means that we are as bad off as we can be. That is, we enter this world cut off from God. We are sinners by nature, a nature we've inherited from our forefathers all the way back to the first sinners, Adam and Eve. But then as we grow up with this nature, we ourselves choose to sin, to break God's law. In fact, we're powerless to do otherwise. You say, I don't believe in depravity. I believe people are basically good. I mean, like you said, these soldiers are good citizens. They love their families. How do you explain how they could do good things if they're depraved? Well, the explanation is quite simple according to the Word of God. Common grace. God is so kind that He grants a measure of common grace to depraved sinners, without which there would be no family love or any other good deed. But every once in a while, God, in essence, holds back His common grace. his unmerited favor. You don't deserve grace. He holds it back, and he allows the true colors of depraved men to come out, which, by the way, is what hell will be. The absence of grace. Eternity. Let me put it this way. Our problem this morning isn't simply that we do sinful things. Our problem, really, is that we have a heart that wants to do sinful things. According to Jesus, John 3:19, men love darkness. This is not just the Roman soldier's problem. By nature, we too love darkness. We love to sin. Can you relate this morning to these words from Romans 7? I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. These are the words of a saved man, the Apostle Paul, describing the battle that continues with depravity. He's a redeemed man. He's on his way to heaven, and he continues to battle with what I want to do and what I should do. I am convinced that we need a continual reminder of the doctrine of sin. I want you to think about this observation by J.I. Packer in his book, God's Words. He says, the subject of sin is vital knowledge. To say that our first need in life is to learn about sin may sound strange, but in the sense intended, it is profoundly true. If you have not learned about sin, you cannot understand yourself or your fellow men or the world you live in or the Christian faith. And you will not be able to make head or tail of the Bible, he writes. For the Bible is an exposition of God's answer to the problem of human sin, and unless you have that problem clearly before you, you will keep missing the point of what it says. Apart from the first two chapters of Genesis, which set the stage, the real subject of every chapter in the Bible is what God does about our sins. Lose sight of this theme, and you will lose your way in the Bible at once. With that, the love of God, the meaning of salvation, the message of the gospel will all become closed books to you. You may still talk about these things, but you will no longer know what you're talking about. It is clear, therefore, that we need to fix our minds in our minds what our ancestors would have called clear views of sin. End of Packer's quote. Maybe a little illustration would help us. Suppose I came up to you and I offered you a little bottle of medicine and said, this is really, really good stuff. You need this. I'll give it to you for $250, but it's well worth it. How would you respond? Well, probably most of you in this room would say, are you crazy? No, I'm not interested in that. Why would I want that? You don't see your need for what I'm handing you. Now, suppose I was a doctor, and suppose I had just examined you, and suppose I laid before you the test results. I let you see for yourself the undeniable fact that you have a deadly disease, one that will take your life if action is not taken immediately. And then at this point, I handed you a bottle of medicine, the same bottle from the first scenario, and says, I've got good news for you. This medicine is proven to cure the disease you have. It's costly. It costs you $250 for this. Are you interested? You're all over that one, right? What made your attitude different? The difference is the good news of the medicine didn't become good news in your mind until you were gripped by and understood the desperate situation you were in, the bad news of your situation. This is why we need to understand the doctrine of sin. If we don't understand what sin is, two consequences follow. One, the gospel loses its luster. We will hear, Christ died for sinners, from a preacher like right now. Christ died for sinners. And we respond, well, that's nice. But God loves me. I'm a good person. No, not in God's eyes. I'm a creature that has violated His holy standard. I did so because I was consumed with pleasing me. I was a rebel. I deserved God's condemnation and wrath. I was under His wrath until He rescued me. If I don't understand my problem, I don't appreciate what He's done in the gospel message of Jesus. Which is why maybe you're here this morning and you're hearing this message again. We sang about it a moment ago. Jesus died for sinners. And you're thinking about what you're going to do later in the day. It's because you don't understand your problem. You're not gripped with the reality of who you are in the sight of Almighty God. See, this is what makes the gospel such good news. Instead of unleashing His just fury against me, He chose to judge His own Son 2,000 years ago in my place. He judged Jesus, and He now says to me, you deserve the wrath that I have demonstrated, but I will pardon you. I will forgive you if you will believe in Him. This is the good news. An exchange can happen. Secondly, if we don't understand sin, we will misrepresent the cross of Jesus. Ponder this insight by John Stott, his book, The Cross of Christ. It must be said that our evangelical emphasis on the atonement is dangerous if we come to it too quickly. And that got my attention. Let me say that again. Think about this. It must be said that our evangelical emphasis on the atonement is dangerous if we come to it too quickly. We learn to appreciate the access to God which Christ has won for us only after we have first seen God's inaccessibility to sinners. We can cry hallelujah with authenticity only after we have first cried, woe is me, for I am lost. End of quote. Now, I want to ask you the question then. Have you ever cried, woe is me, for I am lost? If not, you didn't receive Jesus as your Savior. Maybe as your inspiration, maybe as your example, but not your Savior. To be saved, you must admit that you are a helpless, lost sinner. You may not have used those exact words, but woe is me, I'm a sinner, I'm not right with you, God. That's the cry of every person who's ever truly been saved. So the question isn't really, how could these Roman soldiers do such wicked things to Jesus? I already know the answer to that. Because I have been born with the same self-consumed heart problem. This is me in the story, striking Jesus on the face, spitting, mocking. This is me. This is you. This is what sinners do to Jesus. Sadly, the mockery continues. There's mock worship, then mock concern. Verses 21 to 24. Verse 21, a certain man from Cyrene, that's North Africa, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, possibly the same Rufus that's mentioned over in Romans 16, 13, was passing by on his way in from the country. Many Jews were traveling to Jerusalem to observe Passover. And they forced him to carry the cross. He certainly didn't volunteer for this assignment. Warren Wiersbe offers an interesting insight. Simon had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and he ended up meeting the Passover lamb. The text continues, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Now, John's account doesn't mention Simon. It simply says that Jesus went out, quote, bearing his own cross. That's John 19, 17. Some would say that's a contradiction. Jesus carried his own cross, John says. It's not a contradiction. Jesus did bear his own cross, initially, that is. But because of his weakened condition due to lack of sleep and the loss of blood from the scourging, he falls under the weight. The soldiers call upon Simon. Simon picks up the cross, and they continue to the scene of Golgotha. The text says they forced Simon to carry the cross. Please realize this was not an act of kindness. It is not pity that motivates the soldiers. They have not grown soft. This was simply to make sure that Jesus was crucified. They didn't want Jesus in his weakened condition stopping, falling, which would prevent them from finishing what they are set out to accomplish, their mission. They don't want, if I can put it this way, they don't want Jesus dying before he reaches Golgotha. They want to make sure that this king gets what he deserves. What we're seeing here, again, is more mockery. This time it's a mock concern. We see more mock concern in the next verse where the soldiers offer Jesus a painkiller. Verse 23 says, "Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh." Once again, their aim is not compassion. Their aim is to make Jesus suffer longer. The Romans had actually made a science out of crucifixion. With just the right amount of painkiller, they could keep victims hanging on their crosses for 3, 4, 5 days or longer. You may recall at Jesus' birth, wise men brought him myrrh. Now at his death, he's offered myrrh again. Mark records, but he did not take it. But he did not take it. This time he refuses this gift. Matthew gives a fuller account stating, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Matthew 27:34. Why? Why does Jesus refuse the sedative? I mean, when I have pain, I take the medicine. By the way, how did it go last week with the migraines? God was really merciful to me. I had migraine pain on the plane going over, and I had it coming back. But while I was there, God gave me a window where I wasn't struggling with it and a wonderful ministry opportunity. So thank you for that prayer. But I mean, when I've got pain, I'm like, okay, what? We'll do something about this pain. Hand it my way. Why didn't Jesus? I don't agree with Barclay's theology in many ways, but I think he's right on when he says this. Jesus was resolved to taste death at its bitterest and go to God with open eyes. In other words, Jesus chose to experience the full intensity of the pain and the suffering of the cross. It was, you'll recall, his Father's will that he suffer. So he suffered willingly with open eyes, as Barclay puts it. This is not how we typically view suffering. Suffering is bad. Suffering is to be avoided. Suffering is to be removed from your life if you can. Embraced? No. Charles Simeon thought rightly about suffering. John Piper tells his story. Charles Simeon was a very well-known pastor in England. In April 1831, Charles Simeon was 71 years old. He had been the pastor of Trinity Church in Cambridge, England for 49 years. He was asked one afternoon by his friend Joseph Gurney how he had surmounted persecution and outlasted all the great prejudices against him in his 49-year ministry. And he said to Gurney, My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. And then he gave this little illustration. When I am getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory. Now, that's a God-honoring perspective of suffering. Brothers and sisters, think of it this morning. If people mocked Jesus, we ought not be surprised when they mock us as his followers. I showed you earlier Pastor Soreen's picture. Pastor Soreen's father-in-law is a man named John that I met last Sunday morning, our dear Romanian brother. And I learned the story. When he was 38 years old under communism, the communists were after him because he was a Christian. That was the only reason. And so he swam across the Danube River to get away from them, and he spent 2 years then. He was able to get out of the country. He spent 2 years in the Chicago area, and then once communism fell, went back into the country and was reunited with his wife and daughter and son. Why? Just because he was a believer. Pastor Soreen told me about his grandfather, another man in his life, who was arrested also by the communists for preaching. He said they were meeting in a hotel room. He said, my grandfather really wasn't a pastor, but in those days, men stepped forward and preached. I mean, you had to do what you had to do. So there was a group of believers in a hotel room, and my grandfather was the one that was preaching. When the police came in the room, they arrested him, took him down to the headquarters, and he said, we don't really know what they did to him, except the next 2 days later, the police called. Soreen says, my father, and says, you need to come and get your father. He's gone insane. So my father went and got my grandfather and brought him home. And he said, my grandfather was only able to say one thing that really made sense. He said, "They last thing I remember is they gave me some shot of something." If you know anything about what the communists did in Soviet Union, Romania, one of the things that they specialized at was using drugs to make people talk, and often then that would cause them to go insane. And this brother of ours, Pastor Soreen's grandfather, died 2 years later, never did regain his mind. Beloved, if the world makes us the butt of their jokes, if they abuse us, if they kill us, remember they did it first with our Savior. This is our calling, says Peter in 1 Peter 2:21, to follow in his steps. But then came the worst of the worst for Jesus. The soldiers crucified him. Verse 24, and they crucified him. Mark wrote this gospel in the late 60s to a Roman audience that needed no explanation of the details of this event called crucifixion. Someone has rightly observed, no gospel writer records the details of the crucifixion. Have you ever noticed that? When you're reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all say that Jesus was crucified, but no gospel writer gives us any details, or hardly any details, about what that meant. They describe the events surrounding crucifixion. This commentator says, the Spirit of God drew a veil over it as if to say, there's nothing here to satisfy sadistic gossip. There's nothing here which an idle mind should be occupied. It is too horrible. And they crucified him. That's all it says. Suffice it to say, they nailed his body to two pieces of wood, and then they put him on display to die in shame, and then they entertained themselves with his clothes. Verse 24 concludes, dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. Now there's more mock concern, this time for his clothes. Did they really want his bloodied clothes? I don't think so. What they wanted was another opportunity to have a good laugh at his expense. So while he's dying, they're gambling. Another example of mockery at the cross. And I wish I could say it was the last, but it's not. Next week, if the Lord allows us to gather again, we will see mock lip service to his word, verses 25 to 30. And then even, lo and behold, a mock profession of faith, verses 31 and 32. But it would be unthinkable for us to close our Bibles at this point without first taking a good look in the mirror. Indeed, we're all guilty of mocking Jesus. We are all guilty, have been, and perhaps even this very moment are guilty of mocking Jesus. Let me mention a couple of ways we do this. Number one, we do it when we tell him things we really don't mean. Like, I believe in you, Jesus. I believe in you, Jesus. And yet we go day after day without spending time talking with him in prayer, listening to him speak to us by opening up his word. How can we say we believe in him if we treat him like he doesn't exist? We don't share him with other people. I believe in you, Jesus, you're my Savior. We don't tell other people what he's done, what he could do for them. I believe, I trust you, Jesus. And then when we go through difficult times, we act like he's not there. Isn't all of this a contradiction in terms, a mockery? And indeed it is. This is common ground for us. This isn't just the soldiers. This is what we struggle with. Here's another way we're prone to mock. We do it when we profess to love him but neglect his body. If I said I loved you but consistently ignored you, you could rightly accuse me of making a mockery of love. So where is the risen Christ right now? You say he's in heaven. You're right. But that's not the only place he is. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." So where is Christ right now? He's in heaven, but he's also in his church. He's in his people. The church is his body. So if we profess to love Christ, would make a low priority of his body, the church, we're doing what that mockingbird does on the line across from my street. We're making sounds that don't match the reality of our lives. Thankfully, there's hope for a mocker like me, like you. This is what the cross of Jesus is all about. In the 12th century, Bernard of Clairvaux wrote a hymn that we sing, and I want to share it with you and make a comment. O sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinner's gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever. And should I feigning be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. I want you to ponder that last line as we finish our time in the Scriptures this morning. Is it possible to outlive our love for Jesus? Is it possible, as the hymn writer says, to outlive our love for Jesus? And sadly, the answer is yes. That is, our heart continues to beat, but it fails to beat for him. Our bodies continue to look alive, but we're not living for him. This is a fitting prayer. May I never, never outlive my love to thee. Better to die than to fail to love Jesus and keep living for him. Which is what the Lord's table is all about. I mean, this isn't a guilt trip. Guilt is a good thing as we're facing the reality. And if the reality is I'm like a mockingbird, I'm saying things, doing things that don't match the reality, the Lord says, come to my table regularly. Come to my table and examine yourself. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus, this time isn't for you. This is a time for believers to come to the Lord's table. It's for you in this sense. It's for you to say, I don't have this. I don't have a relationship with God. I'm what you described earlier. I am still in my sin. I'm cut off from God. I've never thought about my problem that I'm a sinner. But I see that now. I'm a sinner. What do I need? It's not to receive these elements. What you need is to receive the person of Jesus as your Savior. To call upon him and say, I am a sinner. I deserve the wrath of God, but I believe you took that wrath for me. I receive you as my Savior. This is what you need. And we're so glad you're here. This is what this church is all about. A place for people to come and hear about Jesus Christ and to come to know him. But most in this room this morning have received him as Savior. We have said, you are our Lord and Savior. But as we look back now, as we've been walking with Jesus, we see some mocking maybe, some reality not matching what we've been saying with our lips. So we come to the Lord's table and he says to examine yourself, to look back and to confess to him and to each other, if the sins are against one another, what we have done that's not pleasing to Him. Let's bow before the Lord, and we'll sing a song that will take us in a moment to the scene of the cross. Let's pray as we prepare for that. Father in heaven, this is holy ground we have been on this morning, coming to the scene of the cross. And we have seen what the soldiers did. And we see so much familiarity in what we ourselves have done in our lives, maybe even are doing. We want to say thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did. It was for us, we know, unworthy as we are. And we pray that you will search our hearts and help us to see those things that need to change in our lives. And to confess it to you, confess it to those that we've sinned against, and experience your cleansing and your power for living a different life from this point on. I pray you'll help those who are here, those who are not in Christ, that you will open their eyes and grant them faith to believe in the Savior. For my brothers and sisters who are in Christ, those who share what I feel in this life, this propensity to be saying things and doing things that don't match the reality of who we are as those in Christ, help us to face what needs to change today, and by the power of the cross become clean and new and leave different today. We thank you for this privilege we have to come to the table now and worship you, our great, great Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.